Thank you for giving me just a little bit of time to get my stuff settled for the preaching of the word. And I just want to take a special moment of privilege to thank everybody who came and checked in on my family. As you may know, I'm preaching to an empty room just out of an abundance of caution because my family's been exposed to the coronavirus. But I do want to thank each of you who has checked in, asked us how we are, delivered groceries or gifts. The outpouring of love and care has been so good, and people have been really kind to us. If you want to, you can prepare by turning to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. We have a wonderful text this morning. The sermon is titled, Better. I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to pay a little bit more for something that's better, a product that's better? Well, in October 2018, a store opened in the high-end Santa Monica Place Mall. Now, this was next to a Tiffany, a Louis Vuitton, and a Rolex store. And next to these stores was a brand new store named Palessi. Now, it had minimalist design, attractive employees dressed all in black, and it had avant-garde sculptures of angels and lions all around the place. Now, for the grand opening, they invited influencers to come and shop for the shoes at this store. And here are some quotes from the influencers that they gave to the Washington Post. I would pay $400, $500. People are going to be like, where did you get those? Those are amazing, a woman said as she tried on a pair of bright gold sneakers with leopard prints. Palessi is just such high quality, high fashion, taking your shoe game up to the next level, said one man wearing spiked necklaces, holding a knee-high boot. It looks really well made. It's just stunning, elegant, sophisticated, and versatile, said a woman, as she held a pair of floral stiletto heels. Perhaps you, like them, are willing to pay a little bit more for a quality pair of shoes. And within an hour or two on their opening day, Palessi had sold more than $3,000 worth of shoes, with prices ranging from as low as $200 to as high as $640. Now, there was a catch. Palessi was just a rebranding of Payless Shoes, noted for their discount prices and variable quality. But what does it say about us that we will pay so much for something that costs so little to make? We're on the lookout for things that are better. Each of us wants that for ourselves or for our families. And the author of Hebrews was writing to a people who were so familiar with the Old Testament and an Old Testament way of doing things that they were at risk of missing out on something better by missing out on Christ. Now, we may not be facing the exact same temptations that the first century Hebraic audience was facing, but each of us is tempted to shop for expensive substitutes to the gospel. And when we substitute the gospel, we end up with cheap knockoffs. Are there areas in your life where the gospel is being eclipsed by self-righteousness, by false promises, by false messiahs? Have you traded Christ for worldly wisdom? I think we all have, to an extent. And the author of Hebrews offers us something better than our Band-Aid solutions to our deepest problems. We want the best, and I agree we should not settle for anything less than the best, which in this case means not settling for anything less than the gospel. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, and read the text, as is our tradition. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, as we look to your word, would you make us hungry for something better? Would you make us hungry for something better than the law, better than the old covenant, better than the priests of old? And Lord, we know we do this in newfangled ways. We have new legalism, a new way of trying to justify ourselves by the law. We have new promises that we think will be fulfilled. We have experts and gurus who we turn to in this modern society. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would turn to Jesus. We would see his sufficiency. Open our eyes to see that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wanted to give a little bit of context before we go into the outline, and I just think it's important for us to remember, Pastor Dan, I think, did an excellent job 2 weeks ago describing Melchizedek for us and talking through the role of the priest and the priest judge in his sermon. Now, I can barely remember what I had for dinner last night, so I just wanted to do a brief review about who Melchizedek is back from Genesis chapter 14. As Pastor Dan mentioned, the Hebraic audience would have been very familiar with who Melchizedek was. They would have had expectations, perhaps even extra stories that were passed along by word of mouth about how special Melchizedek is. And we really just have Genesis chapter 14 and the Psalms as well. So the story of Melchizedek is fascinating. So five kings go up against four, and there's a big dog there, and his name is Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is the king among kings. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three others fight against Chedorlaomer, and they lose. And then they retreat through this field filled with sticky asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah lose their possessions. And Chedorlaomer and his men, among other things, among the possessions, they also take Lot, who is Abram's nephew. So one person manages to escape this horrible battle and make it to Abram and tell Abram. And so what does Abram do? He takes 318 men on a night mission. He splits them up. He beats the big dog king Chedorlaomer and his and the other kings, chases them, gets his possessions back, gets his nephew back. What's the whole point of that? Well, it's that Abram is a better king than the king of kings. Chedorlaomer is the top tier king. And after the battle, Abram beats him. So we've got the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings. We've got Chedorlaomer, and we've got an even better king in Abram. And after the battle, Abram is chilling in the Valley of Shaveh, and that's the king's valley. And the king of Sodom comes out and meets him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out. And then Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has. We covered 2 weeks ago that Melchizedek means roughly king of righteousness, and he's also king of Salem, which some of you may be familiar with, depending on your background, either as a Salam or Shalom for peace. He's king of Salem. He's king of peace. And so Melchizedek receives a tithe much like the Aaronic line, like the Levites would later receive. And Melchizedek leads Abram in worship to God. God gets the glory. And Abram refuses, I think notably, to take a cut of the loot. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to think he got rich from their stuff. God is the one, the possessor of heaven and earth, is the one who gives him the victory and the one who has given him all of his possessions. So we have these tiers of kings getting closer and closer to God. Think transitively with me for a second. Sodom and Gomorrah are beneath Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is beneath Abram, and Abram is beneath Melchizedek because he gives the tithe to him. You could review this for yourself in Genesis chapter 14. Now, Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. And normally we don't think of kings as being priests, but Pastor Dan laid a wonderful foundation for us 2 weeks ago. Priests are often judges. And he talked about Adam's responsibility in the garden to guard it and protect it, to stomp on the serpent when it shows up, and how he failed in those responsibilities. Adam had a responsibility to expand the order of the garden, to be fruitful and multiply. And later on, we see the priests do similar things. They're commended for their zeal in protecting the holiness of people. So we have to be used to our priests being kings and our kings sometimes being fighters. And this leads us, especially Melchizedek, leads us right up to Jesus, the high priest on the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, who the New Testament affirms is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now today is a study of better. Why settle for a bad king like Sodom, Chedorlaomer, when you can have a better king? Why settle for a good priest when you can have a great high priest? Why settle for the old covenant when you can have a newer, better covenant? So we're looking at those three betters today. We have something better than the law. We have something better than the old covenant. And we have something better than human priests. And you may not think that you personally are into the law, the old covenant, or human priests, but please listen. I think each of us needs to think through these things to make sure that we've grasped the gospel fully. I had a root canal recently, and they put in a temporary crown. And it got the job done for a time, but it was never supposed to be the permanent crown. So when the time came, the temporary crown got thrown out, and I haven't looked back. I don't desire to put the temporary crown back into my mouth. Before Christ came, it was fine for the law, the old covenant, and the priests to exist and run smoothly because they pointed towards Christ. They were temporary institutions, though. And when the temporary is fulfilled, we must grab onto the permanent. Have you grabbed onto Christ? What can you do to grasp him more fully this morning? And that's really our main point today. Because of the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ, we have, present tense, a better hope than the law, a better covenant than the old covenant, and a better mediator than Old Testament human priests in the God-man Christ. So let's dig in and look at the sufficiency of Christ. First point, we have something better than the law. Now, I do want to say each of these three themes is related, the law, the covenant, and the priests. It's all one big bundle, but we're going to isolate them just a little bit so that we can pull the strands and focus in on each of these areas separately. The law is moral, ceremonial, and civil. You may have heard that distinction before. Perhaps instead of civil, you hear judicial. By moral, I mean God's perfect rule for righteousness. You could think of the Ten Commandments when you think of the moral law. By ceremonial, I mean worship that pointed towards the moral law, our breaking of it, and God's desire to be reconciled with it. You could think about the sacrifice of bulls and goats when you think about the ceremonial law. And by civil or judicial law, I mean the law that helped the Jewish society to run well. Now, it's important to make these distinctions because people who blur the law into one monolithical structure end up making huge category mistakes. Two big ones to mention: people who throw away the Ten Commandments because it's the Old Testament, and then the other example would be that people who think we need to bring back Jewish civil laws for running our present-day society. Now, those laws were inspired by God, but for a specific time and place. Not everything we read in the book of Leviticus is a timeless statute. So today, we really are focusing on the whole thing, the whole law broadly, moral, civil, and ceremonial, and the limitations of the law. Verse 11 lets us know that perfection is not attainable through the law. Then verse 12 lets us know that since our relationship to the priesthood had to change, the law had to change as well. So did you hear that? Perfection is not attainable by the law, and the law had to change. So read verses 11 and 12 with me. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And then verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 15 lets us know that Christ didn't receive his new priestly title by a legal ordinance which ties him into the priesthood by birthright. He receives it because he perfectly fulfills the law. Verse 16 calls it the power of an indestructible life. Jesus did nothing to lead to his death. He broke not a single law, moral, civil, or ceremonial. But for you and for I, we know that we do not have this indestructible life that Jesus had. We are in the bucket of verses 18 and 19, which reminds us of the weakness and uselessness of the law. It doesn't make us perfect. It reminds us that our relationship to God is broken. Listen to how verses 18 and 19 say it. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Do you see that? We have a better hope. There's a silver lining at the end of verse 19. Look, the law is not helping us to be saved personally, but through the law, a better hope is introduced. What is our better hope than the law? It's Christ. And this has implications for our core faith and how we run things as a church. The law has its uses, but we must not rely upon it to save people. Only Spirit-worked faith can save people. The law can get us, perhaps, compliance, but it cannot turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Let me give you a little bit of a funny example which illustrates how laws are not powerful to change the hearts of people. In 1784, King George and the British Parliament started taxing bricks because fighting a war across the ocean turns out to be pretty expensive. Now, the tax on bricks was a per-brick tax. Everyone who wanted to build anything had to pay through their nose. So what would you do with a per-brick tax? Well, there was a man named Joseph Wilkes from Leicester, and he started building double-sized bricks, essentially halving the taxes. So in 1801, it took them a little bit of time, they made a law limiting the size of bricks. And how do you think people responded to that law? They responded by using a lot more lumber and something called mathematical tiles. They kind of looked like bricks, but really it was just a facade that was attached to timber, to the wooden core of the building. Well, what's the point of this all? The human heart will find all sorts of loopholes for the law. Tell somebody they must pay taxes and they'll find a tax loophole. Tell somebody to buy flowers on Valentine's Day and they'll find a way to make it icky. They'll present the flowers with the expectation of getting something in return. The law can't make us love God, and the law cannot make us love our neighbor. At the most, it can make us go through the motions. At the most, it can make us compliant. And even then, the law is not really good at generating compliance. There are lots of laws against murder, but we still have lots of murderers in our society. When you're in broken relationships with people at work or at home or in the church, you may think your knee-jerk response might be, more rules is the solution. Now, I'm a youth pastor. I see it all the time with youths. The parents who have the most rules for their kids, they often, and not always by God's grace, but they often have embittered kids who fall off one way or another. They either become really rebellious or really compliant, but in their heart of hearts, they hate their parents. Rather than adding to a list of rules for your kids, pray that God would enable you to grip their hearts with what is true and beautiful and good through the gospel. Think about it like this. Some special ops military groups only take volunteers on their missions. And most modern militaries know that volunteers are much better than conscripts, because somebody saying, I will lay down my life, and then someone being told, go lay down your life, are two fundamentally very different things. That's night and day. In Christ, because of the gospel, we are free to follow the law, knowing that he already fulfilled it for us. He's not like Santa checking his list to see if we've been naughty or nice and then giving us cold. No, he's given us salvation. He's lavished grace and affection upon you, Christian. Do you believe that? And now you're free to follow the law. But you don't need the law to save you. Only Christ can save you. Christians don't need behavior modifications or extra lists of rules and consequences to save them. We have a new heart that drives us to follow the law. And we draw near to God through Jesus, not through our own righteousness. I do want to say, laws are good. It's good to know the moral law. It's good to know the Ten Commandments. They are a gift from God, but you have to use them for what they're used for. Don't use them to save yourselves. We have something better than the law. We have the sufficient Christ who fulfills the law. And then to our second point today, we have something better than the old covenant. We have a newer, better covenant given to us by Christ. You may remember at the Lord's Supper, Christ institutes what is called the new covenant in his blood. Jesus is the Lord of the new covenant. He's the one who fulfills it. He pays our part of the covenant with his precious blood, with his broken body. In verses 17 and 21 in this passage, you may have seen that we have two quotations of Psalm 110, verse 4, which are directly about the lordship of Jesus in a psalm that talks about Melchizedek. Verse 22 caps off the argument by saying, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, unfortunately, covenants are a bit abstract to us now, and we're going to see the covenants a lot more fully in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, so hang tight if you want to hear more after this point. Briefly, covenants are God's relational contracts with his people, and I can't wait to hear in chapter 8, there's a lot of great stuff there. Now, the covenants are legally binding, but they also show what should be a warm relationship, like how marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is very covenantal. You are legally oath-bound to care for your spouse as long as you both shall live. There are financial, legal ramifications for what you do and how you live together. And to get out of marriage, you need to die or legally dissolve your marriage with paperwork. God's covenant with his people started before the fall. He had a covenant of works with Adam, where Adam had to be perfectly obedient. Now, the next covenant is a covenant of grace right away. But the old covenant is administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and circumcision. The main aspect of the old covenant is that things had to be repeated over and over and over for people to maintain a good relationship with God by faith. The Israelites wanted to have a people and a place and a kingdom, but sinners kept messing it up. And so they had to make sacrifices daily, every day. They couldn't keep their side of the covenant. I think that's one of the interesting notes of this passage, is that the priests didn't even make oaths. It was almost as if God knew that if they had to make oaths to be perfect, they would mess those up too. But Jesus comes through with this oath. He is promised as a priest, and not like the other priests, not until death, but a priest forever. Now, marriage is a wonderful covenant for many people, and for some it is incredibly tough. And why is it? Why do the marriage covenants so often fall apart in our society? Because of human inadequacy. The best of human marriages are human marriages at best. Two sinners have said, "I do." They will hurt each other. They will break one another's trust. Pick the strongest marriage of two living people that you know and go and talk to them. Seek them out and find out what they say about their marriage. Have they blown it? Have they lived perfectly? Well, I think even the strongest marriages, both people in that marriage would be able to tell you how they've blown it weekly if they're observant. We are insufficient to fulfill our covenantal obligations with God. But thanks be to God that in the new covenant, Jesus fulfills his side of the covenant and our side as well. When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. The very humanity which undermines our ability to fulfill the law and keep our covenant relationship with God is the same thing that drives us to priests, mediators between God and man. But the same humanity that drives us into sin also undermines our human priests. And so our third and final point today is that we have someone better than human priests. Now, don't forget that part of what the author of Hebrews is doing is reminding his readers why they don't go back to the Old Testament system, why they don't go back to the old covenant with circumcision and its relations and sacrifices, because in the new covenant we have Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The law, the old covenant, the priests. And now we come to something that might perplex a Jewish person. When you tell them that Jesus is a priest, how can Jesus be a priest? Well, Jesus, the passage mentions, he's a descendant of Judah, and that's not a priestly line. He's not a Levite at all. But we've already covered why the Levites and the Levitical law couldn't bring anyone to perfection. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. He appears out of no lineage, but he's validated by his life and relationship to God. This is a review of the passage. But we get some new information which should make our spirits fly in verses 23 through 28. These verses highlight the insufficiency of the human priests and the sufficiency of Christ. Look with me. Verse 23 reminds us that the priests were qualitatively lacking, so you needed a quantity of them. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Do you see that? The priests can't be everywhere at all times like God is. They're insufficient. But in verse 24 points us to Christ. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The Levites were agents of salvation. They helped people to draw near to God. The priests wore the special clothing to underscore the gravity of the office, the golden threads, the ephods, the whole nine yard with the fine linens. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. An absentee king is of no use, and so is an absentee priest. Now, Jesus sacrificed once for all, but don't miss what this passage is saying about Jesus' presence, that Jesus is currently, yes, currently to this day, interceding for you. Do you see in this passage how Jesus is close to you? Do you see how you can only draw near to God through Jesus, not with adherence to the law, not through the old covenant, but only through him? Look, it's tempting to go after a guru or an expert to help you with your problems. Americans spend billions with a B on therapy each year, and corporations will hire excellent speakers like Simon Sinek for $100,000 just to give one talk on management. We understand that these horizontal broken relationships, we need mediators. And look, if you pay for one of those, if you pay for a guru or a motivational speaker or a therapist to show up, you'll need to call her back again. The high priests had to offer sacrifices daily for their own sins as well. But Jesus did it once for all. And because of that covenant, we have a son who is made perfect forever. Jesus loves us by fulfilling the law. He guarantees our salvation, and he draws us close to God by giving us grace and mercy. Jesus is a better priest because he died once for all. He's a better priest. And did you see verse 25? Just focus in on how he is still working. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God. And so he's kingly in his lordship over the world, and yet he's still serving us. He's a humble king, a humble servant king. Jesus is a better priest. He died once for all. We don't need the law apart from grace. And we don't need the old covenant because it's been fulfilled in the new covenant. And we don't need Old Testament priests because we have one perfect, permanent, and present priest who lives and breathes for us. And that is a truth worthy of praise. That is a truth that can get you through your week. And I pray that you grab on to that truth and never accept any substitutes for the risen Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to fulfill the law. And we thank you that we do not have to keep the law. We thank you that the old covenant, good though it was, has been eclipsed in Christ, who fills us with his Spirit and gives us all the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you are interceding for us presently. You love us and you care for us daily. Yes, you died in history, but you live for us to this day. We thank you for the cross, but we also thank you for the empty tomb this morning. And we pray that we would live in light of that and accept no substitutes. In Jesus' name, amen.